In the reading that we had just a short while ago in the book of Micah, of course, Micah being one of the prophets to Israel, and generally the prophets to Israel told them, God saved you, you messed up, you need to come back to God. But he talks about some things that God requires. And I want us to kind of begin with that idea of understanding that there are things that God says we have to do, because we're going to get into some things this morning that God does not expect of us, things that God does not require of us. And I think once we get started, it's going to be things that you recognize, you already know, but I want us to understand this, and this kind of goes along with our lesson we had last week about not worrying, because worry gets in the way. Sometimes we develop this attitude about God, or we hear folks talking about God, and it's the attitude of somebody who walks around with a big old stick wanting to beat us over the head every time we do something wrong. And I think we miss who God is and what He's all about when we start to have those sort of thoughts coming to mind. And so we want to talk about that, but as we get started, I want us to emphasize that God doesn't require some things because God is a just God. In fact, as Micah tells us there in verse 8 of Micah chapter 6, God requires us to do justice to others, to love kindness, to do everything with a loving attitude and manner, and to walk humbly with our God. In other words, to be a faithful servant to God, recognizing who He is, what He's all about, what He requires of us, and what He doesn't require of us, and to live our lives in accordance with that. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 that one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. There again is that idea of just and righteous and looking out for, care and concern is the God that we serve. John also reminds us in chapter 5 and verse 3 that the love of God is that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. That love includes some things that are required of God, things that we have to do. God does demand some things, but there are many things that God does not expect. And because He is a just God, I think these things will be easily recognizable to us, and we will readily understand, understand that, yes, because God is a God of love and God is a God of justice, He's not going to require of us those things that are impossible. God doesn't expect us to do the impossible. There are some things that we, as an individual, are not able to do. There are some folks that are so afraid of standing in front of anyone, especially an audience, and talking, that they would never be able to proclaim the gospel to an audience. They might be able to talk to people around the kitchen table or in the living room, but they would never be able to stand in front of an audience and speak. They would get up there and their voice would just be gone. They'd clam up, wouldn't be able to say anything. There are some folks that have problems with singing. And so they're never going to be a song leader. They're probably never going to be one that's going to instigate singing in any setting, but they will do the best they can with what they have. God understands that. God understands that we each have our own talents and that we are to use them to the best of our ability. And we see that in the parable of the talents. We're not going to go read there in Matthew chapter 25. We're all familiar with that story, the parable of the talents. There was one that had bunch, one that had a little bit, and one that just barely had anything. And the master gave to them according to their talents, and we're expected to use what God has given us to the best of our ability. God only expects us to do what we can do. He will not ask us to do the impossible. And I mention that first because that's kind of a really broad thing that kind of covers all the other things we're going to talk about a little bit, but it gets the idea in mind of what we're talking about here. In Mark chapter 14, verses actually starts in verse 1, the story, but we have the story there of the woman anointing him at Bethany. And beginning in verse 6, Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why are you troubling? She's done a beautiful thing to me. You'll always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." She has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. She has done what she could, and she will be praised for doing what she could. She will not be beat down because she didn't do what she was not able to do. God does not expect the impossible of us. And with that basic overall idea in mind, recognize God does not require us to have perfect understanding. And more directly to some of the concerns that some individuals have, He does not expect us to have perfect understanding of all things before we obey the gospel. I've had folks tell me that before. I don't know all about Scripture. And therefore, I can't obey the Scripture. I can't obey the Word of God because I don't know everything about it. I said, what you need to know in order to obey is what God says about obeying. Do you believe Jesus? Do you believe He was the Son of God? Do you believe you have to follow His commands? Then you know what you need to know in order to become a Christian. How many of us would still be waiting to be baptized if we were waiting until we had perfect knowledge of all Scripture before we obeyed the gospel? God does not expect that. We need to help people to overcome that kind of discouragement that's going to get in their way of serving God. We have people who've obeyed the gospel who are still hesitant to do things because I don't know everything yet. But you do know some things, right? Jesus told His apostles to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. In other words, go make disciples, and then you can teach them the rest of what they need to know. Teach them how to follow me, and then you can teach them all other things. Of course, there are some folks who think they're better off if they don't know anything. Paul told those who had gathered there in Athens that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. God will not overlook ignorance. I used to hear from my friends growing up, well, what they don't know won't hurt them. No, that's not true. That's not true. God does expect us to study. He expects us to spend time in His Word and to learn. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says, do your best to present yourself to God as one who is approved. A worker that has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. In other words, as children of God, we do need to spend time in the Word and learn and grow. The Hebrew letter has the warning, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. Why? Because you haven't spent time in the Word. We do have to continue studying. But God does not expect us to have a complete and perfect understanding of all things in His Word in order to obey the gospel or in order to live a life of faithfulness unto Him. But as we learn new things, we make the adjustments necessary in order to follow those new things. And recognize they're not new things. They're just something we hadn't yet learned. In a similar manner, God does not expect great feats or great actions, great and terrible sufferings for us to endure before we become a part of His body. Matthew chapter 19 tells us the story of a rich young man who came to Jesus, and his question was, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? What can I go out, some great feat, some great act, what can I do and have it verified so that I can get into heaven? Jesus said, keep the command. In other words, no, not some great feat. Do what God has said. Which one? Or which ones? Jesus said, all of them. Now, this young man was given instruction of something he needed to do. And when we look at what Jesus requires of this young man, we might think of it as a great thing. But it wasn't going to be this great thing that was going to qualify him to get into heaven. It was this great thing he was going to have to do before he would understand what it was all about. He said, take what you got and give it to the poor and come and follow me. In other words, live a life of sacrifice. Give yourself wholly to the Lord. That's the only great feat that God expects of us, to give him our life. We don't have to pray all night the night before. We don't have to crawl for miles on our hands and knees. We don't have to carry a cross across the country. As I'm thinking about that last night, every time I've seen somebody carrying a cross across the country, they've always had a wheel at the bottom. They've always had a wheel at the bottom. I'm going to suffer, but I'm not going to suffer any more than I have to. God doesn't expect these sort of things in order for us to be saved. What he does require is for us to do his will as we find it in the pages of Scripture. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's not the mighty works. It's the obedience to the will of God. Sometimes it will be large steps for us. Sometimes it'll be tiny little increments in the change in our attitude over the course of weeks and months and years. Doesn't expect great feats. In a similar vein, God does not require that we earn our way to heaven. In fact, we're told there is absolutely no way that we could ever earn our way into heaven. Our salvation is not dependent upon our own goodness. Do I need to be good and righteous in order to be a child of God? Yes. But I'm never going to be good enough to go to heaven. But there are some who do not obey the gospel because they say, I'm not good enough to go to heaven. Several of these things that we'll look at this morning, I have heard responses from various ones through the years. I've got a cousin that told me, I'll never be good enough to go to heaven, so I'm not even going to try. I'm not good enough to go to heaven. Peter wasn't good enough to go to heaven. Of his own accord. What God expects of us is obedience. Though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obedience is what God requires. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, Jesus tells his disciples, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, when you have done everything that you have been instructed to do, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. We can never do enough to achieve heaven on our own. It's always going to depend on God's mercy. God's mercy and God's grace will make up the difference for us if we give ourselves to him to serve him. And we are diligent in doing his will. Can't earn my way to heaven. God does not expect sinless perfection. Now, I know the Scripture has the word perfect in a lot of places. But I'm convinced that most have a misunderstanding of how that word is used in Scripture. Many of us want to apply the idea of perfection that we see in our age today. And perfection means absolutely no flaws. It means there is no mistake whatsoever. If you get a perfect score on your test, you worded everything exactly like it was supposed to be worded, and you got all the answers perfectly like they were supposed to be, and you showed all of your work exactly like the teacher expected it to be shown. You didn't miss anything. That's our idea of perfect. That's not God's idea of perfect. What we're reading in Scripture when we're reading that word perfect is the idea of completeness and maturity in serving God. That's the idea of perfect in Scripture. I am complete. I have become mature. I have grown up in my service to God. There are none who are perfect. None is righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Understand, that's in the midst of Paul's discussion with the Roman brethren about how not even Jew or Gentile has done enough to be worthy in the sight of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone. No matter who they are. The wise man in Ecclesiastes says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. God does not expect us to live perfect in the sense of sinless, never having done anything wrong, never having any flaw in our life. What He does expect is for us to walk our life in the completeness of understanding and applying His Word. This is the message we have heard, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1. The message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. From all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the Word, His Word, is not in us. When we walk in the light, we are living our lives in the completeness of His Word, following His will. That's what God expects of us. We may stumble. We may have to pick ourselves back up, but we're still walking in the light. You ever walk through your house, not at night, in the dark, in the daylight, when you got lights on in the house and you stumble over something? Did you fall out of the light? No, you still got light. You just miss something. And you got to pick yourself up and go again. Maybe I should use that example if you're visiting your grandkids and you stumble over toys in the middle of the floor. You know, something out of the ordinary. You're not used to that. I think maybe that's a concept that can help us better understand this idea of walking in the light. We can be walking in a perfectly lit forest and still stumble over a root. We have to pick ourselves up and get back to walking again. It's not that we stepped out of the light. We stop walking in the light because we fail. Now we get back up and we walk again. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, we do have one of those places where Scripture talks about being perfect. He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we're not going to go back and rehash this again. We looked at this when we were looking at the fact that we are to love our enemies, because that's the closing statement, pretty much, in that part of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you look at that and understand the context, what Jesus is saying there, when you grow up enough to be able to love your enemy and not retaliate, you're like God. You're mature like your Heavenly Father is mature. That's what he's talking about. Not sinless perfection, but maturity, completeness in our application to the best of our ability of the Word of God to our lives. And understand, and God knows, we can't do that on our own. We need God's help. That's why we have prayer. That's why we need to constantly be praying to God and asking Him for help and studying from His Word and learning how to apply that Word to our lives. When I get to the bottom of the slide, I can always start a new one. Some of the things we talk about in that first slide, most of them had to do with our spiritualness. And while these will have to do with our spiritualness, they're a little more applied to physical things. I don't know that it's a perfect division, but still, we might in some ways think of these as lesser things. I think they're just as important as the others, don't get me wrong. But God doesn't require perfect attendance. I know. No preacher ever said that, right? But he doesn't. God doesn't require perfect attendance. God knows that there's going to be times that we cannot attend. We know that from how he dealt with the Israelites, and we're not going to turn back there and read all of that. But remember, when God gave the requirements for the Passover that everybody was supposed to be a part of, he said, if there's some who can't be there then, they need to be here at this time. You have another Passover just for them because everybody needs to partake and be a part of that. But I recognize there may be somebody that touched the dead body. There may be somebody that's out of town. There are things that may get in the way. We may get sick. We may be sitting in the house doing everything just fine and all of a sudden our back goes out. You know? Or we're sitting in a recliner and studying, and all of a sudden, every time we start trying to read something, our head starts spinning around in circles. There may be things that come up over which we have no control. We may be in a work situation where we can't control what our schedule is. And we have to deal with that, and we do the best we can with that. God doesn't expect perfect attendance. What He does expect is for us to gather with the saints as much as we can. What He says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, let us consider one another how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. There's a difference in I missed because I was sick and I missed because I neglected. There's the key there. Not neglecting. We need to do our best to meet together with the saints and encourage and strengthen one another because we have a responsibility to stir one another up to love and good works. We have a responsibility to teach one another. Encouragement and strengthening comes by gathering together. That's why we are a local family of God. But God doesn't expect perfect attendance. He knows that there may be things that get in the way. We need to be careful about the things that we let get in the way. And make sure that it is something that is unavoidable. Something that I can't do anything about. Because there is an obligation to gather and study and encourage with the saints. God also does not require extreme giving. We lived in Jasper. One of the members there, he and I discussed about a lot of things back and forth. And we discussed outside because we used our inside voices, our outside voices inside, and so we went outside. But anyway, we discussed things, and we talked about a lot of things. And one of the things he made mention of in one of our discussions, and I couldn't tell you what it was involved in, because it's been too long ago. But one of the things, he's got a friend down there, at that time anyway, who attended a congregation that everybody took their entire paycheck and gave it to the preacher, and the preacher gave back what he thought they needed to live on. God doesn't expect that. God doesn't expect extreme giving. God doesn't expect us to sell everything we have and give it to the poor. Now, it might be something that we need to do in order to get the attitude of greed or the attitude of I can do out of our head. But God doesn't expect us to give everything to the church either. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. In chapter 9 and verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. When we look at these two verses together in the context in which they are found, what Paul tells us there is we need to look at what God has given us and determine a portion that we're going to give back to God that we think is right and proper and that we can give cheerfully and freely so that the work can be carried on. But even that does not mean that we have to give everything we're going to give to the church because we have obligations to give as individuals as well. In verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we read regarding the Macedonians, they, not as we expected, Paul said, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. That's going to make the difference in whether our giving is pleasing unto God. Not how much we give, not whether we gave 90% or 100% or 5%. Did we give ourselves to the Lord and our giving come from that attitude and that focus? That's what makes the difference. God does not expect extreme giving. God does not expect us to go through life without ever having any enemies. We're supposed to love everybody, right? And everybody's supposed to love us back, right? No matter what's going on, it's got to be love and peace that we're seeking after. So some folks get the idea that everybody's going to like me. I think they missed a few verses in their study. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus told his disciples, his apostles in particular, John 15 and verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If Christ and Paul had enemies and the apostles had enemies because they stood for the truth, we're probably going to have enemies. Evidently, Paul even had some who seemed to be enemies in the church. He said, if I become your enemy because I preach the truth, there are going to be those who oppose us. Our responsibility is not to remove all enemies from our life, but to love our enemies. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy? No. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If your enemy's hungry, Paul said in Romans 12, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That will have an effect on the evil. In fact, Paul says in the middle of that verse, it'll heap coals of fire on his head. That's not why we do it. That's the end result of doing good to someone who's persecuting. We're not to get worried because we have enemies in this life. We need to live our life where we love everyone, no matter who they are, where they are, what they stand for. We need to love even those who hate us. But we shouldn't go through life worried because we have some people that don't like us. Now, there may be something we can do to overcome that, and yes, maybe we should spend some time dealing with that. Maybe we have offended somebody and we can correct that, and it needs to be taken care of. But we should not let these things worry us such that we limit ourselves in serving God. We're pretty much guaranteed there's going to be people that disagree. God does not require perfect parents either. Sometimes we read that passage over in Proverbs. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. If you teach them right from the beginning, they will never go away. Folks, that's a generalism. There are a lot of folks that think if their children make some sort of false move, the parents have failed miserably. And while how a child conducts themselves can reflect back on the parents, especially while they're still living at home, God does not expect our children to be perfect. And he does not expect us to be perfect with our children in order for us to be pleasing to him. I submit to you David, the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. Have you ever read about his children? Even the one that ended up sitting on the throne in his place turned away from God, the foreign God. I submit to you Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, fathers of the nation of Israel. They made mistakes. Favorites, bad examples, any number of things we can find. Yet God still counted them as righteous. Now, he didn't say, hey, you did a great job with your kids when they messed up. But they still served God. Doesn't mean we can slack off. We're given instruction to bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We're not supposed to provoke them to wrath or anger. But we're to teach them the Word of God, bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. But there comes a time when they make their own decisions. And some of them make bad decisions. And we go to them and we tell them, you made a bad decision. You shouldn't have done that. I don't agree with that. You were taught better than that. And they look at us and, so I'm going to do it anyway. We are to do our best. We're to call upon the Lord to help us. But we can't get so caught up in trying to be the perfect parent that we lose our salvation. And there comes a time when we have to turn loose of being a parent. I submit the great majority of us in this audience today have stepped to that point in our life. we still look at them as our children, but we have no control over what they do. They are their own individual person. And they're held responsible for their own actions. All I can do is what I can do with anyone. Remind them what they're supposed to do. What God said and what the consequences are. I'm no longer in charge. That's hard for us to accept sometimes. But it's something we need to learn. One other thing. God does not require me to teach every single individual in the world the gospel. God does not require Tanner Street to teach every single individual on the world the gospel. The instruction that was given in Scripture, the only instruction given in Scripture for worldwide evangelism, was given to the apostles. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But even they weren't expected as a particular individual to talk to everybody in the world. And I mention that because sometimes we look at, well, I can't reach everybody, and so I'm not going to try to reach anybody. I'm going to fail. Every time I talk to somebody, they say no. Okay. Is there somebody else you can talk to now? God does not require us to evangelize the world as an individual or as a single congregation. That's why there are millions of Christians across the world. Are we to help if we can? Yes. Certainly we are. If we have the ability to assist someone who is preaching and teaching the gospel in a foreign country or in one of the foreign states we've got, you know, those states nobody ever goes to, then, yeah. Take advantage of that opportunity. You see, opportunity plus ability equals responsibility. When we have the opportunity to preach and teach the gospel, maybe I shouldn't use that word preach. When we have the opportunity to teach the gospel, everybody's afraid of the word preach. When we can talk to somebody about Jesus, that's what God expects us to do. Talk to them about Jesus. I have no idea where this phrase comes from that I've got typed out here in this outline. It is better to light one candle than to curse the darkness. I've heard that or some variation on it many times. Maybe that's my made up way of saying that, but I doubt it. If we can do something, do something. Here I'm going to take just a minute and promote next week's sermon. We're going to talk about the birth of Jesus next week. Not because of the time of year it is, but because we need to recognize that when the opportunity arises to teach about Christ, we need to take that opportunity. And we're in the midst of a season where there's a whole heap of bunch of people talking about Christ. And are we going to take advantage of it, or are we going to ignore it? Well, we're going to talk about the importance of His birth next week. Because it is something we need to think about and we need to consider and have in our minds. But let's not get things that are impossible in our minds and have them keep us from doing what is possible. What God requires is that we faithfully serve Him. We walk humbly with our God. That we exercise ourselves in all aspects of life with love and care and kindness and concern, just like Christ did and like God has done for us. And that we do that which is just. God does not require the impossible of His saints. So, the question before each one of us, I think, this morning is, are there things that are possible that I'm not doing? Or that I'm not doing as often as I could, as well as I could? Are there things that I have been doing that I could do better? Rather than getting caught up in, well, I can't do this, what if we worked on making what we can do easier to do? Because we gain skill in doing that. You know how you gain skill in doing something? You just keep doing it over and over and over again. You want to learn how to do woodworking, you just keep doing woodworking. You want to learn how to play an instrument, you just keep practicing at it. You may have to go through a half a dozen before you find one that works. But you keep trying. You keep increasing and working on that. Work on what we can do instead of worrying about what we can't. That's kind of the point of this whole sermon. God expects us to do what we can to the best of our ability. And to continue to strive to improve in our knowledge and understanding of His Word so we can be stronger in our faith and better able to stand up against the temptations and trials that come upon us. So are you doing that? If not, I encourage you to. I encourage you to give some attention to it, some thought to it, so that you can grow in your service unto the Lord. If you look at your life this morning and you find there are things that God's Word says you're supposed to be doing and you haven't been doing them, then you've committed sin and you need to correct that. Pray to God and ask Him to forgive and change your ways. Start doing. Maybe there's some things that you weren't supposed to be doing that you are doing. Same thing applies. Stop doing it. Ask God for forgiveness. He's promised that He will. If you will go to Him seeking forgiveness for your sins, He will forgive you. Because as one of His children, He will do everything He can to help you walk in the light. If you're not a child of God, you need to become one. Submit to His will completely. Do everything God is asking. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be buried in baptism in order to receive the remission of your sins. The fountain is free. But it won't do you any good until you take advantage of it by submitting in obedience. Won't you come while we stand and sing for encouragement?